right, so go ahead and turn into your Bibles into Revelation 20. So recall that we're going through Revelation. We are almost to the end. Jared makes fun of me. He said he knows that I've grown up in the South because I call it Revelations. It's not Revelations, plural, it's Revelation. So turn to Revelation 20. So last week we went over and Jared provided a discussion of, I think one of the, as he commented, one of the exciting chapters, which is the marriage feast of the Lamb. So remember this lesson last week was one that encouraged us about what it will look like when Christ and his church is united. And so the question that was asked of us last week was, are you coming to the wedding feast? So we now get to chapter 20. So Jared knew that he would be traveling. He texted me and said, would I be willing to preach? I answered yes, and then asked, what are we actually looking at? What I realized is I should ask what we're looking at first before saying yes. Because I do what I always do, which is I first prayed about it, read the scripture verses, and then started to look what others had said about Revelation 20. Let me give you three quotes. So the first one was Tom Schreiner, who wrote a commentary on Revelation. He said, here we have the famous millennial text, certainly the most debated text in the book of Revelation. This text is the most controversial in the book of Revelation, and interpreters debate the credibility of various millennial views. So, you know, with that, I'm all excited. I look for other sources. Found an Australian theologian, again, another book, and he says, this brings us to one of the most difficult parts of the entire Bible. So I go from controversial to difficult. There have been endless disputes, some of them very bitter, over the ways to understand this chapter. Evangelicals have divided from one another and sometimes have been quite intolerant of the views of others in their own group. So we get controversial, we get divisive, and then lastly, Grant Osborne says, this is easily the best known portion of the book, as well as the one that is most one of the most divisive passages. Few issues have divided the church for as long as this. For the church in the three centuries after Christ's departure, debated this and continued debate to this day. So thank you, Jared, for this exciting passage. Now I understand why many of you, when you learned that I was preaching on this, said, we're praying for you. Revelation 20, number one, we're almost at the end of the book. Number two, the topics we're going to discuss today are not ones that are new in the sense of we've seen these topics before in the book of Revelation. So recall in Revelation 11, 18, so this is earlier in the book, we see the following. It says, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So we saw that passage embedded into 11. And then, as listed here, we've seen similar topics or related topics in Revelation 12, in Revelation 14, in Revelation 16. And so in the book of Revelation, as John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is highlighting what is going to happen in the end, it is not that we're hitting a new topic in the sense of the topic of the ending of the age and Christ's return, but rather now we're going to see a different, renewed glimpse of what's going to happen. So part of what John is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and one way to think of this is each time he's referencing the topics around Revelation 20, he's giving us new insights that God wants to show us. So in previous cases, he's mentioned these topics about judgment. Now we're getting to Revelation 20, and we get to the first time and the only time that we see reference to the millennial reign of Christ. So if you think about our I'll call it our biblical lexicon, so that's, I think, the formal term. The informal term is Christianese. So if you think of Christianese and terms that we use, in this chapter we get at least two things. One of them is the millennial reign of Christ, that phrase, and the second one is the great white throne judgment. If you ever wonder where those two phrases came from, they come from Revelation 20. As we get into Revelation 20, the first thing I want to do is highlight, and like Jared has done, highlight that there are three kind of categories or principal views people hold. The first one is called premillennialism. So this is the belief, this is holding to the fact that Christ will return prior to the millennial reign. So the phrase millennial reign, 1,000 years, that he will return prior to that and will reign literally for 1,000 years. So this was held by people such as Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, Tertullian, John Wesley, Billy Graham, John MacArthur. All of these people hold to this particular view. The second one is called post-millennialism. So this is the belief that Christ will return after the 1,000 years. And that belief holds that there will be a golden age in which people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then he will return. So Jonathan Edwards, from American history, Jonathan Edwards held this. Charles Wesley held this. Doug Wilson, a modern theologian, holds to this. We'll note, I don't know if you caught this, so John Wesley held to premillennialism. Charles Wesley, who is his brother, holds to postmillennialism. Can you imagine what the dinner conversations were like between these two brothers? I think it is important, it will highlight, this also shows that two beloved Christians had different views, and they could hold those views in terms of this and still hold to the principal view, which is that Christ will return. So the third view is called amillennialism, which some people dislike that term because technically amillennial means no millennium. And so others have said that we really should probably call this inaugurated millennialism. And that's the belief that the term millennial, meaning 1,000 years, was meant to be symbolic. It represents a long time, a long duration, and it's a duration in which we currently live and still holds that Christ will return at the end of that 1,000 years, or whatever that period is. So Augustine, Luther, Calvin, G.K. Beale, somebody that we've been using in terms of commentaries, all of those hold to amillennialism. So there's three, you know, when the earlier comments about divisivism, when we look at divisivism, some of it might be which category you fit in, premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism. Say that six times. The key thing to appreciate, though, and I think if we were to summarize what we hold as a church, I'm not going to give you one of those categories. I'm not going to say we hold to A, B, C. The thing to appreciate is all of these, all three of those views, are orthodox views. We hold that God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in his glory to earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrection and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So our view is that whichever of those three you hold, all three are orthodox, the thing that is common is the belief that Christ will return. So as we get into Revelation 20 and we're looking for what we can take away, my goal today is not going to be to convince you of one of those three views. We're going to look for the commonalities that are across all three orthodox views, and it is asking ourselves, What can we learn from Revelation 20? What can we learn from this kind of repeat in the sense of reiteration of last day things? As I said, John has already given us some of these things, but what can we take away today from Revelation 20? What does God want to tell us today relative to this passage? So the thing that I want you to think about is that, and I read this and prayed over it and thought about it, is I think this passage, Revelation 20, highlights something that has been a struggle since, I would say since the beginning, certainly in church history. And it is the question of, are things determined or are we free? So, are all things decided, or do we have a choice? You might say, okay, so is this something that's still debated? I looked in 2023, due to the various things that I read, there's two books that came out in the secular press. One of them was by a primatologist named Robert Sapolsky. He wrote the book Determined. And in that book, he argued that free will is merely a myth. That the idea of choice and the human the perspective that humans have any type of choice is really just an illusion. In the same year, a neuroscientist published a book called Free Agent, and he argued exactly the opposite. He said that even though there are many things about humans that we can study, so we can study hormones in the body, we can study our mental faculties, we can just study the building blocks, he argued that we have free will. So up through 2023, we get two secular writers, two and two different positions, and the positions that they were presenting, one of them was that everything's determined. The other one was presenting that we have free will. I think the theme that we get in Revelation 20 is that God is in control and that he will judge and that we are free and that we must choose. So at the end of the day, the answer, if the question is it determined or do we have free will? The answer is yes. Right. And by that meaning that what we find in this passage is that God is in control, and we also see that we have a choice. And so as we read through Revelation 20, we're going to kind of tease out these two positions and appreciate that God's in control and that it is important to appreciate that we have a choice. So let's look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, in terms of structure, it ends up that it is structured into three acts, and I say three acts in the sense of you'll see this phrase, then I saw. So the author now is partitioning this, and what you're going to see is there's three acts in the sense of then I saw, then I saw, then I saw, and it ends up in Act 2, the middle. Most of your Bibles will probably partition that into two parts. But the way of thinking of this is there's three acts, and the first one, Act 1, is that Satan is bound. So it's the first three verses. Revelation 20 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So Act 1, we get that Satan is bound. Now, a few observations about this. And again, as I said, with the three positions, I'm not going to dig into all the details. One of the tendencies in the book of Revelation is to look at the symbolism and to try to attach all the symbolism with particular things. An example here was we have imagery of the dragon, we have imagery of the serpent, we have imagery of a bottomless pit, Think about that one. Scientifically, you're trying to figure out what does that mean. We have chains, we have keys, we have binding, we have all of those. We have all of that imagery. Some of this imagery denotes things that we've already seen before. So as Jared commented, we've already seen the use of the term dragon as an image introduced in Revelation, so we shouldn't be surprised that that is reused by John. I think principally, if we highlight the important bits here, number one, we see a reference back to Genesis 3. So we see a principal symbolic reference to Satan as the serpent in Genesis 3, so that connection. So he's reintroducing an imagery concerning Satan. And then we also see phrases that connect with other prophecies we see in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 14, for instance, classic text in Isaiah that's often used to describe or interpreted as describing Satan's fall from heaven. And it says, and one of the things I think that's important to highlight in that one is Isaiah 14, 16 and 17. As it's describing what happened, so Isaiah is giving his vision, one of the things that's striking and that we should remind ourselves, it says, those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earths tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? So why this is important? So what can we take away from the first three verses beyond the symbolism? So certainly the symbolism connects with Genesis 3, but what we can take away is that this is not, scripture highlights the fact that God is in control. And you might say, so how does this denote that God is in control? So notice what this is not, right? Meaning as we're reading this, this is not like what we've seen in history. So I'll give you an example from history. Whenever I say recall, people have noticed. I'll say recall, and then they say, well, I don't ever remember when this was taught in history. I will say recall. Recall when you studied European history, if you ever studied European history, that there was a guy named Napoleon. As I was trying to think about how to connect this, whenever I read the story of Napoleon in this particular regard, and this will tell you what generation I grew up in, think of Princess Bride. There's a particular part in Princess Bride where the Sicilian says that there's one major thing you should not forget, and that is don't start a land war in Asia, if you remember from Princess Bride. So what's he talking about? He's talking about Napoleon. What's the context here with relative to Napoleon? So Napoleon was an emperor of France. He rose to power in the early 1800s. He started a land war in Asia. He was defeated and he was exiled to the island of Elba, and which is off the coast of Italy. He was able to rally the people in Elba, and he got off the island. He landed back on the European mainland, and then he was able to convince people to follow him again, and it wasn't until in 1815 that he was finally defeated. So why do I bring up this story? I think when we read Revelation 1 through 3, we think of it like this story of Napoleon, and that is we give more credit to Satan than he deserves. Satan did not make it off the island and encourage everybody to follow him. God is in control. In verses 1 through 3, we have very clearly that Satan was bound. He was placed in the pit. And we are also told that he was released, not that he escaped. So verses 1 through 3, with all the symbolism, which is important, and we can connect back to the Old Testament, but I think the key lesson as we start off in Act 1 is to appreciate that this is not like the story of Napoleon. Satan didn't make it off the island. God is in control. So that gets us to Act 2. So we've set the stage, and that is that Satan was bound, and then he was released. So in Act 2, we get the reign of Christ and the defeat of Satan. So let's go to verses 4 through 10, and we're going to read it in kind of two sections. Let's read verses 4 through 6 first. So starting in verse 4, then I saw, there's our key phrase, we're in the second act, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So let's pause for a second, because we now, and in many of your Bibles, we have a second part, which is the defeat of Satan. The second part is still in the I saw. So relative to John, we have the binding and loosening, which is a reminder that God is in control. We now get a vision, and the vision starts with appreciating the fact, starts with Jesus' reign, and it makes comments about the saints. Seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge had been committed. So you might say, where do we get this? Is there context for this? Do we see this in the Old Testament? We have various verses in the Old Testament that would highlight this. However, I'm going to go to the Gospel of Matthew to highlight where we see this. And I say highlight this because it's always fun to go to the Gospels and see what the disciples were anticipating. And what we appreciate is that the disciples were anticipating this day. So let's look at Matthew 20. This is one of these humorous, I find it humorous, this is one of these humorous examples. When I read this passage, it struck me that I had heard something in, I think, 2019. I'd heard a statement concerning Gen Z and their reliance on their parents when going for job interviews. So I decided to look it up to see if I were right. It ends up that there is a more recent statistic. So Ken Coleman, who is a radio personality, he mentioned in 2024, so it's more recent than I thought, he said that 1 in 4 Gen Zers brought their parents to a job interview last year. Yes. Now, you might say, why in the world am I mentioning this? Okay, go to Matthew 20. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. So this is obviously not a Gen Z problem. So I'm trying to help you here. The fact is, James and John brought their mom to Jesus, and she, in the job interview, mentions the two of them sitting on Jesus' right hand and left hand. So the reason why I bring this up is the fact that within the Old Testament, within the prophecies, and now using Matthew, using this part of the gospel to highlight it, they were anticipating the reign of the Messiah, and they were expecting that there would be individuals that would reign with him. So without going into all the details as to what the reigning means, what we should appreciate the fact that there was an anticipation of this being true, and this Revelation 20 highlights to us and explains to us what will happen. Now, as a side note, like you would expect in this example, finishing with the idea within Matthew, it says a little bit further down, and then when the ten of them heard this, they were indignant with their two brothers. So obviously, the rest of the disciples were a little frustrated with James and John's mother coming and asking. I would like to highlight in Matthew 20, like I think many things that we've discussed in Revelation, Jesus brings it back to an important point. And the important point at the end of that passage is he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So an important point, even in the Matthew passage, even in this humorous passage for which we get two of the disciples bringing their mom in, Jesus brings it back to the important point, and that is that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. So this passage within Revelation 20 is highlighting back certain scriptures. We'll look at them very quickly. It's highlighting what we see in Exodus 19. So in Exodus 19, remember this is God is giving, in some sense, a vision of himself or an expression of himself. But in the midst of that, in Exodus 19:6, he specifically says, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So already in Exodus, he is highlighting to the people of Israel that he expects them to be a kingdom of priests. So in this passage in Revelation 20, when it talks about reigning, notice, I think we might get hung up on the reigning part, but the remainder of that section is helping us get a context on what is the reigning. It is that they are to be a kingdom of priests. Peter, in his letter, uses this also. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, and Peter is quoting or referencing the Exodus passage. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For those of you like myself who grew up reading King James Version, every time I read this in the ESV, my brain inserts. It says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So I was always quite proud when you guys called me peculiar. I thought it was you were talking biblically. It says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter is referencing Exodus 19, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peter then elaborates and gives us the context of our priesthood. Our priesthood is that we should proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. So our role as priests, our role in Revelation 20 reigning, as I said, we should not get hung up on the reigning part. We should not view that as an elevation of ourselves. The reigning part, the statement concerning reigning is reminding us of our role, continuing in what Exodus 19 says. We are to be proclaimers of the excellencies of our Savior. Paul says the same thing. He says this in 2 Timothy 2:12. He says, if you endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So Paul uses this in his letter to Timothy. He also uses it in the letter to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is not to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So in this case, he's talking about Christians that are disputing with each other. And in their disputes, he's not highlighting the reigning part in the sense of elevating it. He's just highlighting the fact that they will reign. So he's referencing these Old Testament prophecies that we see fulfilled in Revelation. So let's look at Luke 10 just quickly, because I think as we exit this part, so kind of scene one, what's the important lesson that we should get from this part of Revelation? We should remind ourselves, like in Luke 10, and I say remind ourselves because, again, a lot of the commentaries, as they highlight the reigning part, the reigning and the priests, they attach different things in terms of symbolism and meaning, but I think Luke 10 is appropriate as a reminder to us, and that is, if you recall, when the 72 returned to Jesus, they were rejoicing, and their rejoicing was to say that their rejoicing to Jesus was to say, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. What did Jesus respond? So they are appropriately rejoicing in Jesus, but Jesus' response to them was, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So again, as we're looking at Revelation 20, don't get hung up on reigning, don't get hung up on being a priest. The thing that we're reminded of in Revelation 20, in this first scene of Act 2, is that we are to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Quoting Spurgeon, he put it this way. He says, my hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am, or shall be, or feel, or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing in me. So scene one of Act 2, we get that Jesus is reigning, and the reminder for us as a kingdom of priests is that we will be proclaiming Christ. So what's our choice? The choice, so we had God's in control, and now we have a reminder of the choice. What's the choice on our end? The choice on our end is concerning, as kingdom of priests, the choice we make is to elevate Christ. So then we get scene two. So we get the continuation of what we saw in the first scene. Now in scene two of Act 2, we get Satan is defeated. So let's look again. Like I said, in many of your Bibles, it puts this as a separate section. This is starting at verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sands of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from earth and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in this second scene, again, we're connecting back to Genesis. We see the statement concerning the serpent. We had seen that, the statement concerning the serpent. We also see, as in Genesis 3:13, so recall in that passage, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So, you know, a couple weeks ago, Jared asked how many of you were Taylor Swift fans, and he joked that only one of you admitted it. But this is kind of like the Taylor Swift song. There was this statement that said that players play. In this case, when deceivers are released, what did they do? Deceive. Good, you got it. So deceivers, so he's a, you know, use a Western phrase, he's a one-trick pony. And that is that Satan, when he is released, again, didn't escape, when he is released, he does what he normally does. He deceives. So again, this is consistent with what we see in Scripture, and it's important for us to appreciate. Right? John 10:10, Jesus had already warned us of this. Right? He's giving us the characteristics of Satan. It says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, this reference explicitly uses the term serpent. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by her cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we have proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one who you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So we see here in these other two passages, both Jesus speaking in John 10:10 and Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians, both of these highlight the characteristic of Satan, I would say the characteristic of Satan, and that is that he is a deceiver. And when he's released, he deceives. Looking at the remainder of that section of the passage, again, I'm not going to go over all the symbolism. When I grew up, there was all kinds of statements concerning who Gog and Magog were. So this was pre-Berlin Wall falling, and so there were all kinds of statements about this was Russia. And I think there is the important thing for us to get out of this passage, that particular section, is that it rallied the four corners. It used the term four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. When Satan was released, he encouraged, through deception, the entire world to rally against Christ. And what do we have? We have a statement, again, a visual image of them being surrounded. The biblical passage that this is reminiscent of is 2 Kings 18. So a similar thing happened for Hezekiah. And that was that Hezekiah was confronted by the Assyrians, and it comments about the fact that the Assyrians had fully surrounded him. If I were to give you another visual image, I would say Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, number 3. So if you remember towards the end of the movie, and you wonder where Tolkien got this, right? So Tolkien actually in the Lord of the Rings is taking pieces of the book of Revelation and setting it out. So you remember at the end of the movie, and not saying the movie is equal to the Bible, but just a visual image will be at the end of that. There was the group, and all of a sudden all of the enemies surrounded them, right? That's the visual picture we have here in the book of Revelation. So the picture we have is that Satan has done what Satan does, which he has deceived the world and convinced them to rally their forces around and against his beloved. And then, like in 2 Kings, what we find is that in the 2 Kings passage, Hezekiah says the next morning he woke up and everybody had been defeated. So God took care of everything. Similarly, in Revelation 20, what we have is that it says, and they marched up over the plain of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So, entirely consumed. What do we get from this? Once again, God is in control. So the major message of this passage, this Act 2, was the fact that we have a choice and that God's in control. So let's go to Act 3. So we're now in verses 11 through 15. And it says, "Then I saw," so there's our phrase again, "then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." Great visual image there, right? You imagine that one. Earth and sky fled away. "And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we have here the statement about the great white throne judgment. So that, again, in terms of that phrase, this is where this phrase comes from. For those of you who did not get a chance last week to ask Sean in the elder interview whether there's any biblical reference to the zombie apocalypse, This is the closest you'll find. It's not a zombie apocalypse, but this is the phrase referring to the fact that dead, great, and small. This is not concerning their stature. This is concerning whether they were leaders or not leaders. But everybody throughout all of history is brought to judgment. This is what we see in Daniel 12. So again, John is reiterating to us things that are prophesied before. Daniel 12, it says in verses 1 through 4, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who is charged of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be written in the book. So in Daniel, it just says, in the book. We now know this is the book of life, reading from Revelation 20. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise and shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up these words and seal the book until the end of time. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So here in this passage, we have the reiteration of the statement we see in Daniel concerning the final judgment. This final judgment is of all those whose name is not written in the book of life. So again, in your Christian lexicon, for those of you who have heard the term the judgment seat of Christ, this is referenced in 2 Corinthians 5. This is the place talking about believers. The Revelation 20 passage and its comparison to Act 2, meaning that other section where we have the statement concerning the second death. So the Revelation 20, that first part was referring to all those who have found salvation in Christ. This second part of Revelation 20 is referring to all those who have not found salvation in Christ. Those will be ones that will be judged. And in particular, Exodus 32, so towards the end of Exodus, we see, this statement concerning a book. But now, if any of you, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out. So this is Moses speaking to God. He says, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So in this particular passage, Revelation 20, we have the completion or the culmination of this, and that is a clear reference to the fact that judgment, that God is in control and that God will judge. Quoting C.S. Lewis, and again, back to our theme, God is in control, we have a choice. C.S. Lewis said the following, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all its innumerable choices, all your lifelong, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature in heaven, that is, it is a joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other. C.S. Lewis's point is that we have a choice. So, band, you can come up. I think as we conclude Revelation 20 and we think about, again, what's the lesson that we can learn from this, I think it is very similar to what we see in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, so after the book of Numbers, in which at the beginning of Numbers we have the 12 spies, they report something concerning the land, the people do not trust in God. God says that they will not continue, they will not see the promised land, They will wait until that generation dies off and only their children will see it. In Deuteronomy, what we have is that Moses is reiterating the covenant, reiterating the law, re-emphasizing to the people before they go in to the promised land. He is re-emphasizing the covenant to those people. And as you get towards the end of Deuteronomy, in particular to Deuteronomy 30, Moses is trying to draw an important question. And the way he phrases it is as follows. In Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15, he says, "See," and in this case he's laid out an argument in several sermons. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord shall bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you this day that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursing. Therefore, choose life." So I think as we come to the end of Revelation 20, we're almost at the end of the book. The two things that we've gotten today is that God is in control and that we have a choice. So in all three acts, he is reiterating that God is in control, that we have a choice. So for some of you, you've not fully grasped the fact that you you haven't fully grasped the full depth of your sinful depravity, and you haven't yet experienced the unboundedness of the grace that is in our Savior. For you, I would recommend choose life. There's some of you who are weighted down by guilt. I think that guilt is around past mistakes and believing that you are beyond redemption. The answer is choose life. Some of you are struggling with just keeping on, keeping on. And I think some of this is probably due to hardships and suffering and persecution, and my response to you would be choose life. Some of you are battling lies of the enemy, and there's that whispering that you are not enough, that you are unseen, and that you are unloved. Choose life. Some of you are just exhausted. You've been striving, trying to earn what has already been given to you freely by the grace of God. Choose life. And then lastly, and I think this passage reiterates this over and over to us, for some of you who are a little bit afraid to step out in faith and share your testimony to other people, choose life.